Mark chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, but and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and it produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of God. You pray with me. Father, even now, temptations are so great. Pray that you would protect me from false excitement. Protect me from preaching for the praise of man. Give me the grace to preach for the souls of men. Give me grace to be faithful, but don't stop there. Please make me fruitful. That this preaching of your word would be nothing less than a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Amen. He was the child of the promise. His father, Abraham, had been promised by God that he was going to be the father of many nations, and that every nation in him would be blessed. And God told Abraham that this great promise would be fulfilled through his son, Isaac. Isaac was the child of the promise. But Isaac, at this point in his life, was 40 years old when he got married, and Rebecca, over the course of time, proved to be barren. She had no children. And then the writer of Genesis tells us that Isaac prayed for his barren wife because she was barren, and she conceived and she bore twins. God had worked in her to make the barren woman fruitful. But after these things in Isaac's life, we're told in the very next chapter that there was a famine in the land in which Isaac lived. And as bad as the famine was during his father Abraham's life, this famine was just as bad. Now, at this time of the famine, and that's an important detail, at this time it says that God appeared to Isaac and made known to him a mystery. God let Isaac in on a secret. It was something that had been revealed before to his father Abraham in the past, but now Isaac would be given the secret to the kingdom, or of the kingdom. God told Isaac during this time, don't go down to Egypt. Stay where I tell you. Stay here in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. I'm giving you and your children this land to fulfill the oath that I made with your father Abraham. And then just a few verses later, here's what we read. And Isaac sowed in the land, not gloves, but he sowed seeds in the land. And it says, in that same year, he harvested 100-fold. This is the only time in the Bible, other than the parable that we've already read this morning, that it is reported that anyone reaped such a bountiful harvest as 100-fold. The story goes on to say that the Lord blessed Isaac, and this man Isaac became so rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And just so that we don't think, well, come on, Chris, I'm sure everybody that year had a good harvest. It says this, that he had possessions of flocks and herds and so many servants that the Philistines around him, they envied him. And the king of the land told Isaac to get out of here because you are so much mightier than we are. Maybe it was a great year for everyone. Maybe the famine ended for everyone that year. I don't know, but here's what I know from reading the story, that after God gave Isaac this secret concerning the kingdom, he went out, he sowed seed, and the harvest was so great that it caused such a division between him and everyone else around him that it was undeniable. Now, it's interesting, both of these themes, this great harvest and this great division between God's people and those around him, are found in our passage this morning. The division was clearly introduced last time we looked at Mark chapter 3 at the end. We saw, he said, that some of them whom we wouldn't expect was on the outside of the house, those on the outside, and then that there were other people inside the house sitting at Jesus' feet around him. We're going to see this exact same, these two labels for the division of people in our story this morning, particularly in verses 10 and 11. I'll highlight those when we get there. The division was introduced in the previous chapter, but in our passage this morning, through the use of a parable, Jesus is going to answer why this division exists anyway. Why are some on the outside and some around Jesus? Why do some people's hearts remain in the famine-like state in which they were born, while others flourish and become fruitful as the Garden of Eden? The main point that I hope we take away from this parable this morning is this. True followers of Jesus Christ receive His word and bear fruit only because God has changed their hearts. Without this heart change, someone cannot become a follower of Jesus Christ. This heart change is the defining difference between the disciple and the crowd. We'll see this story under two headings this morning. The first one is the earthly story is told. The second one is the spiritual truth is explained. Again, it says he began to teach beside the sea. A very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into his boat and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside him on the land, and he was teaching them in many parables. The first two verses serve as an important introduction to this chapter. It's a chapter. The chapter is a detailed account of Jesus' teaching. Here in chapter 4, the crowd is now so large that they sit on the seashore, and Jesus has to get out on a boat and go out a little bit from the shore in order to teach them. I've learned this week that it was a perfect place for Jesus to teach such a crowds. There are places along the Sea of Galilee that act like a natural amphitheater. There's places that the people of Israel actually call the Bay of Parables. And it's because a human voice can be projected so effortlessly to thousands of people sitting there on the shore. Now, it's no accident that the crowds were there for this sermon. We're told that Jesus chose this sermon precisely because the crowds were there. The crowd was great. It would be easy for someone to misinterpret what was going on. I mean, someone could assume, well, if all these people were there, they must all be followers of Jesus. But Jesus is going to do what only God can do. He's going to look at this great crowd of people and tell us, explain to them exactly what's going on in their hearts. We're told in verse 2 that he spoke to the crowd in parables. Parables are often like, they're a little bit like riddles. They're a form of communication that requires some inside knowledge in order to crack the code that the parable uses to compare something physical with something spiritual. The form of communication requires insight into what the story means in order to gain the overall message of the parable. Their parables are sort of like stained glass windows in a cathedral. If you're on the outside, they look dull and lifeless. But from the inside, they're brilliant and radiant. They tell a story. So, first, an earthly story is told. Here's what Jesus tells them that day. There once was a farmer who went out in his garden to plant seeds. When he got to his garden, he reached into his bag and began to scatter handfuls of seeds on the ground. As he walked up and down the rows of his garden, some of the seed scattered and fell into the ground. Some of the farmer's seed fell into the hard-packed pathway where many feet had walked before, and the ground was so hard that the seed just lay there on top of the dirt. Some of the farmer's seed fell on the soil that had rock underneath it, and some of the seed fell on thorny and weedy soil. He said, but some of the seed fell on rich, soft, deep, fertile soil. He called it good soil. The farmer finished scattering his seed. He observed what happened to the seeds that he planted. He noticed that the hungry birds saw the seed just lying there on top of the hard pan ground, and they came down and they ate it up. He noticed that the seed that fell among the rocky ground with a little bit of soil, that those seeds, they sprouted quickly, but as they grew, there was no place for their seed to take root. And though they quickly sprouted, the hot sun and the lack of moisture caused the seedlings to wither and die away. The seed that fell amongst the thorns and the weeds began to grow right up alongside of them. The thorny bushes helped shade the young plants, but as the thorns and the weeds continued to grow larger, their roots took up more and more of the soil. Eventually, the thorns and the weeds choked the life out of the young plants. The plants weren't able to continue to grow, and they produced no fruit for the farmer. Then there was the seed that landed on the soft, fertile soil. They grew into plants, and then bigger plants. And then when it was time for the harvest, the farmer was able to harvest a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what he had sowed. This means that for every seed that he planted in the good soil, he was reaping 30, 60, and 100 heads of grain off of it. My understanding is that typically 7 heads of grain per seed would have been considered a good harvest. This harvest far surpassed that. The farmer was so intent on a harvest that he sows in every corner of the field in hopes that a good soil might somewhere be found. But rocks and thorns and thin soil make 3/4 of the labor lost. Those are discouraging odds. But the parable doesn't end on a discouraging note. It says, growing and increasing and yielding, the good soil yielded a spectacular harvest. The verbs there build to a climax to let us see that this was completely extraordinary, outside of the explanation of man. That was the story told. From here on out, we see the spiritual truth explained. It said, and when he was alone, remember that was when he was in public. Now he's alone with his disciples and those around him. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. He was alone with his disciples and those around him, one of the groups of people that we found in chapter 3. Remember, from the end of 3, these were the only ones who remained. Okay? The scribes were gone, the Pharisees are now gone, his brothers and his mother are now gone, the crowd is gone. And as he said it in chapter 3, now he's alone with his true family. It's just him and those who do the will of God. And these are the ones who approach him with the question. They asked him about the parables. And from Matthew's account of this same story, we see that he's asking them, when the crowds are around, why do you always speak in parables? Why do you always teach the crowd using parables? And this is how he answered them. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, so they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, follow me closely here. We'll go just a little at a time. If you looked at the text, you noticed the difference. Notice the difference, those with him and those who are outside. Okay, he said, the difference is this. Something has been given to you. Something has been given to you, those who are on the inside, that hasn't been given to those on the outside. You received a gift that they did not receive. You have been given, he said, the secret of the kingdom. There is a divine mystery, and God, he says, has revealed it to you. You did not discover it. You didn't earn it. You didn't have it because you're smarter than the other people in the crowd. He says, you have it because God, by his grace, has given it to you. And what he's saying is that this gift is the difference. It's why you heard the same parable that they did, and you're here, and they've gone away. It's why you are wanting to know more, and they walked away bored. It's why I'm about to explain this parable to you, and you're going to see and perceive glory. It's why you are going to hear and understand glorious things. It's why you are going to turn and be forgiven. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. That's what he says. But those on the outside have not been given the secret. Instead, I speak to them in parables. I speak to them in parables so that though they see the story, they don't see the glory. Though they hear the parable, they do not grasp its spiritual significance. They don't understand, and they don't know or care that they don't understand. And Jesus says, this is exactly why he speaks to them in parables, lest they should turn and be forgiven. It's like saying, I'm going to drive the speed limit, lest I get a speeding ticket. Right? So I won't get a speeding ticket. I'm going to get a flu shot lest I get the flu so that I won't get the flu. I speak to them in parables lest they should turn and be forgiven. That actually sounds like a reason not to speak in parables. Why speak in parables if it keeps people from turning and being forgiven? They had to wonder that. But he quotes Isaiah 6. We read it this morning. And his answer is this: because God has chosen to hand some over to judgment. That's what the passage quoted in Isaiah 6 is all about. The people of Israel were idolaters. They had worshipped as gods images that had eyes but could not see. They worshipped images that had ears but could not hear. So now God, in judgment, God would make them become like the very things they worshipped. Later in the prophet Isaiah, he said the same thing. The Lord has handed them over to this. They know not, nor do they discern, for God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. God has chosen to hand some over to judgment. It's why three times in Romans 1, he told us he gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. He handed them over. Maybe this illustration will help. This rejection isn't like a father who has had a son that has honored him and obeyed him and faithfully loved him for 18 years of his life, and then finally the father walks up one day and says, "Get out of my house." It's not like that. God handing people over to judgment is more like the father who has had a son for the previous 18 years who has dishonored him and who has disrespected him and has reminded his father every day that he hates him and he can't wait until the moment he doesn't have to look at his face anymore. And finally his father says, on the day maybe he's 18, says, "Okay, have it your way. But Jesus said this is why he spoke in parables. The parables created a clear division as to who was with Jesus and who was on the outside. But it's not only the parables that serve this way. We're told that even the preaching of the gospel serves this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that Jesus Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that as a preacher, when he goes and he preaches, he is the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When Paul's preaching, everybody smells Jesus. To some, he's a fragrance of death. For some, he's a fragrance of life. This is the purpose of the parables. They call some to draw close to Jesus, and they call others to turn and walk away. They reveal beauty to some eyes, but deeper blindness to others. To some, the sound of the gospel is the sweetest song their ears have ever heard, but to others, it brings more deafness. The same message that was the salvation to some was judgment to others. To some, it brings salvation. To others, it brings judgment. Now, I understand. This is a difficult thing to swallow. Our natural reaction is to bristle and to refuse it. I wrestled with that at times as I wrote it. But hear me. You will never stand in deep amazement at the grace of God shown to you until you realize that God has chosen some for judgment. Brothers and sisters, we are by nature no different than they are. We too, by nature, are children of wrath. The only difference is that God has freely chosen to give you a gift. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. He could have let you go. The parables could have hardened you. The gospel could have hardened you. He could have let you remain blind. He wasn't obligated to show everyone the same grace. If he did, it would not be grace. When this seed of God's word finds deep, rich soil that results in love and thankfulness as never experienced before. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?" I don't think Jesus is saying, "What? This is the simplest parable out there, and you don't understand it. How are you going to get anything?" I don't think he's saying that, mainly because I don't think this is the easiest parable out there. In fact, without Jesus walking us step by step through the explanation of this parable, I'm not sure anybody in church history would have come to these conclusions. I mean, really, who would have read this parable at the beginning of the thing with a seed lying on the hard path and the bird coming and eat it and saying, "I have a feeling that's Satan"? We needed Jesus' explanation. I think his questions of a response are more like, if you don't understand how this story illustrates the spiritual truth revealing the kingdom of God, then you're not going to be able to discern the truths about the kingdom in any parable. Let me show you how it works. And he said this, "The sower sows the word." That is, the sower represents the preacher. More specifically here, the sower represents Jesus. We're given a hint of this at the very beginning where Jesus said the sower went out to sow. Well, in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus defined his ministry the same way. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Jesus came out to preach the same word as the sower went out to sow. The sower sows the word. You know that the only way for a seed to release its creative power is for it to be planted. It must go into the soil. It's the same way with the word. If the word isn't planted, if it's not sowed, if it's not sown, then the word isn't preached, nothing will come from it. How will they hear without someone preaching? Nothing can replace preaching in the kingdom of God. Nothing reaches to the priority of preaching. And nothing can be substituted in the place of it. But the thing that Jesus goes on and explains are the four different types of ground, the four different types of soil on which the seed fall. Four soils, he says, represents four different types of people, categories of people. The first one, he says, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown to them. The first soil, the hard path, the gospel doesn't go in at all. These are like the scribes and the Pharisees that we've seen so far in this story. They are people absolutely unwilling to question or doubt themselves. So the gospel message of sin and salvation through Jesus Christ doesn't appeal to them. The preaching has no effect on them. They're there, they're just not interested. And Jesus' explanation gives really good insight into spiritual warfare. I mean, into satanic activity. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact that that desire to go pee right now may be Satan wanting to get you out of here? It might keep the word from falling on your heart. It's the possibility that wandering thoughts and daydreams and apathetic minds and sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves and weary eyes and distracted attentions may very well be the work of Satan. But with this group of people, the word never makes it to their head or to their heart. It leaves them completely unaffected. The second group, these are the ones he says that ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, they receive it. It says, with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The second soil, the gospel goes in. The message goes in, but not very deep. Notice there's some initial positive response to the gospel, but then it dies. We may listen to a sermon with pleasure. While the impact produced on us is only temporary and short-lived. Our hearts may be like the stony ground. They may be moved with warm feelings, good resolutions, renewed commitments. You may even come to conclude that that was the best sermon you've ever heard. You might even cry. But at all the time, there's no deep work going on in your heart. There are many such hearers who love great sermons but have no grace. There are those who begin their religious experience so strong and so promising, but in a few months are never seen again. or those who discover some theological truth that they've never before encountered, and they're so excited for a while, but when time reveals that they loved theology and didn't love God. Whatever their initial response is, no matter how strong it is, Jesus says it wasn't deep. It had no roots. It had no depth. It had emotion, but it never had depth. Some feeling was experienced, but it wasn't anchored deep in truth. And as it always does, opposition and temptation and persecution beat down upon him, and when things get difficult, he can't endure, and he withers and falls away. So hear me. Do not despise feelings or emotions. As we're about to see, if your feelings and your emotions are unaffected by the truth, then you should be concerned about how genuinely you've experienced the truth. But listen, feelings and emotions cannot and will not substitute for real abiding Christian fruit. Feelings and emotions can be counterfeited. The most hard-hearted person can raise their hands highest when they sing. Feelings come and feelings go, but true Christian fruit, true growth in godliness will endure the test of time, even eternity. But there's a third group. There are others that are sown among the thorns. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it too proves unfruitful. And the third soil, the message, the word, the gospel goes in, and it has some depth. It has some real growth. But it goes in at the same level as all the other concerns. It never takes priority in a person's life, and therefore it's never fruitful growth. Jesus calls these thorns worries and wealth and desires. They are all the other things in a person's life that compete with Christ. Other affections, other loyalties. Intellectually, these people know the truth, but it never takes its rightful place in their heart. They never come to the point of giving up all for the sake of Christ. To some degree, they seek Christ, but they never seek first the kingdom of God. And the things choke the life out of these people. The things that choke the life out. It's not suffering. It's not persecution. It's the good things in life. It's the things that we tend to call blessings. It's the good things that good parents want for their children. It's interesting. Think with me for just a moment. When suffering comes upon us, as it has in the past year, we are quick to consider how Satan may be scheming to destroy our faith. And I think rightfully so. Satan does want to use suffering to destroy your faith. But I'm not sure I've ever heard someone say, I just got a great promotion and a huge raise. I need to be very careful because I think Satan's trying to destroy me. You see, this third group, suffering and persecution didn't kill them. It was the good things that choked Christ away. It's the things we call blessings that indeed can choke the life out of us. He calls them the cares of this world, things that we worry about like jobs and relationships and health and homes and food and how we're going to survive when we get old, how our children are going to do out in the real world. These are the things that choke the life out of us. Wealth is used as a powerful snare of Satan in our lives. Money provides a security, a feeling of safety. It gives a self-worth. And in doing these things, it becomes a god. Something that we sacrifice for. We'll sacrifice our integrity for the financial good of our family. We are never home because we're working all hours, not because our jobs require it, but because our lifestyles necessitate it. It's choking the life out. With this group, it's not a lack of theological depth. It's a lack of heart. Their heart is choked. They bear no fruit. And they die in their sins. But take heart, there is a fourth category. There are those that are sown on the good soil, are the ones who hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now, notice with this soil that they do more than merely hear the word. It says, they accept it. They receive it. They embrace it. When they heard of a crucified Savior, they saw power. When they heard of His perfect obedience to the Father, they saw true wealth. When they heard of how He was so eager to share this personal righteousness, they saw beauty. When they heard of a love that would sacrifice a beloved son for their enemies, they melted. When they heard that He delighted to forgive sins and fellowship with sinners, they were humbled. When they heard that the last would be first, they were beyond convinced. They were able to see things that the crowd could not see. They could see their need for such a king. The Pharisees couldn't. They were able to see a demonstration of power that others couldn't see. The soil was able to receive the seed in a way that the other soils couldn't. The only way the living power of God's Word can be released in our lives so that we can face troubles and criticism and grief and wealth and desires in a totally different way is that the seed must go deep. It must be heard. It must be accepted. It must bear fruit. Let me end with four things for you. Four things. The first thing is that we have to see in this parable that there is only one evidence of hearing the word rightly. The evidence is that you bear fruit. The fruit in mind here is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. A holy life and character, prayerfulness, humility, love, spiritual mindedness. These are the only satisfactory proofs that the word, that the seed of God's word has found good soil in your heart. Do not try to comfort yourselves with how many pages of notes you took during the sermon. Without fruit, religion is in vain. Without fruit, there's no salvation. There is no part of the whole parable more important than this. We must never be content with a barren Christianity. We must not be satisfied with clear knowledge and warm feelings. We must see to it that the gospel we profess to love produces fruit in our hearts and lives. This and this alone is the mark of real Christianity. The words of James ought to ring in our ears over and over. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's the first thing. The second thing is maybe you're here. You say, Chris, I've heard what you've said. I hear what the parable says, and I realize I'm not good soil. I'm not fruitful. I'm so withered, or I'm so choked, or I'm not exactly where I am, but I know this isn't me. Well, what do I do? Well, first, let me be clear that this parable isn't a Christian discipleship program where you go from one seed, one type of soil to the next. Listen, all three of the first soils are bad. This isn't a lesson on how to improve the quality of your heart. There's nothing you can do to change your heart. This is the work that only God can do. Only God can give the secret of the kingdom. Your only hope is in Him. His grace alone will do it. And here's what you must do. You must hear the word today, and you must accept it. Hear of this Savior who came to save sinners and accept it. Hear of how the long-awaited blessing of Abraham has arrived and accept Him. Hear of how He offers you His unstained righteousness and accept Him. Give up on your effort to heal yourself. Give up on your effort to prove your worth by your intelligence. Give up on yourselves completely and accept this word. Receive this word. This is the only way He gives the secret of the kingdom, is through His word. It's through this word alone that He cultivates a thorn-infested soil and transforms them into a beautiful garden of holiness. Hear Him, accept Him, and you will bear fruit. Number three is, maybe you hear me and you say, Chris, I do love Him, but I want to love Him more. I understand, but I want to understand Him more. I see Him, but I want to see Him more. I hear Him, but I want to hear Him more. I trust Him, but I want to trust Him more. I follow Him, but I want to follow Him more closely. Well, here, there is only one explanation for such fruit. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom. God, in His free and sovereign grace, has been pleased to show you mercy. He has removed the blinders from your eyes. He has unstopped your ears that were once deaf. He has touched your tongue with the goodness of God. He has spoken to your heart, and that which was once rock, hard as rock, has become rich, fertile soil. He has taken out your heart of stone and has given you a heart of flesh. He has shared with you His Holy Spirit. This alone can be the explanation. God has done what only God can do. So all that's left is to hear the word some more. Accept the word and bear more fruit. That's the third thing. One final thing. Jesus spoke this parable to make it clear that despite all opposition and against all odds, the kingdom of God will triumph. That despite the famine-like conditions of our hearts into which we were born, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is cultivating the hearts of His people. And He is exposing the soul of their hearts to such powerful and glorious truths that no matter how barren you once were, they will be like those whose leaves never wither and who bear fruit in every season. The parable represents the historical inbreaking of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. The astounding harvest in this is an important clue that the growth is not owing to any human activity, but to the power of God. God is at work, hidden and unobserved, But he's at work in Jesus Christ and the gospel to produce a harvest wholly disproportionate to any human expectation and merit. The sower's earnest and extravagant sowing, which at first look mistaken and futile, is vindicated by the greatest crop ever imaginable. Despite resistance, despite rejection, there is an overwhelming power behind the work of Jesus Christ. Let no one think that the opposition of scribes or Pharisees or world leaders or crowds or even his own associates will be the last word. Despite discouraging odds, the harvest in Jesus' ministry will be beyond all comparison. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, bless the preaching of your word in the hearts of your people. Amen.